This morning, we are going to be looking at what the Scripture has to say out of the book of Luke, chapter 15. I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there. There are three parables here that deal with something being lost. I don't have to deal with that too often, because my philosophy typically is, if you lose it, go buy another one. And so I have several deep of a lot of things, but 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had, as many of you know, an accident. And in the process, we had to send our car in to be fixed at the shop, and we just got it back this week. And using other people's vehicles and waiting for our own and having lost the ability to use our own vehicle was a different experience for us. Haven't had to deal with that. And I was kind of struck with the sense of not having that which you are used to having right at hand. Some of you I know are dealing with that in terms of moving and in terms of having to remodel your houses because of difficulties in your homes. But whatever the reason is, when you don't have that at hand that you are used to having, it tends to bring stress to your life. This morning we're going to talk about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. I believe, much as I did with the parables of the kingdom, that these three parables need to be taken together in order to really understand them the way that we should. Now, I'm going to make 4 points this morning, and so I'm going to tell you the 4 points that I'm going to make, and then we'll come back and we'll make them. But the point number one is the value of the lost object. I plan to focus on the value of the lost object, the attitude of the owner or the father, the nature of the recovery, and then finally the problem of the older son. And so as we spend some time in the Scripture today, I encourage you to be focusing your thoughts on what the Spirit would be teaching us today through His Word. Father, we come to You and we praise You for the opportunity that we have to come into Your presence and to study Your Word. And I pray that Jesus Christ would be the one who is glorified by the things that we read today and that we understand today from Your Word. Help us today, Father, to understand the importance that You put on that which is lost. And through that, Father, to get a sense of what it is that You want us to do in response to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so He spoke this parable to the Pharisees, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not have the 99 in the wilderness, does not leave them in the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then He said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like this one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat it and be married. For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. We'll finish this passage a little bit later on. But I want to focus a little bit on the value of lost objects. In this passage, there are consistencies in that all three of these parables deal with a lost object that the owner industriously goes after to try to find. The value of lost objects is that those who are lost are valuable to God. That's the lesson that is to be learned there. You see, what he's trying to say here is this. When a man loses his sheep, he goes out and he leaves everything else behind and he finds that sheep and he brings it back. When a woman loses the coin, the one coin, she could say to herself, I still have 9 other coins. The shepherd could say, I still have 99 other sheep. Even the father could say, I still have one son that follows me. But in the process of doing so, they would give up their ownership of that item that was lost. Instead, they sweep the house. They scurry around the countryside. They sit and wait to watch for the son to come in order to retrieve that which was lost. When we begin to understand the value of the lost object, it gives us a picture of the value of lost people to God. In fact, our first value that we have as a church says, lost people matter to God. And that's our faith lesson for this morning. Lost people matter to God. Do you believe that? You see, God sent His Son. Now, He didn't send His Son because we are worthy. And the Son didn't come to die because of our inherent value. We don't know how valuable the coin was. It could have just been a penny. But to that woman, it was everything. Our value is of no great strength in and of ourselves. The value that we have is because the Son loved the Father so much, not loved us, loved the Father so much that He was willing to die for the world that the Father loved. Did you catch that? The Son loved the Father so much that He was willing to die for the world that the Father loved. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And the Son so loved the Father that He came. Now, the problem with lost things is when you find them, you have to figure out how to keep them. And an inherent doctrine that's woven through here is the fact that once the owner finds it, he makes sure he doesn't lose it again. It's found in the parable of the shepherd. It says the shepherd took the sheep and he put it on his shoulders. You need to understand the culture in order to understand what happens there. But the first thing that a shepherd used to do when a sheep would run away is he would take the sheep, and the first thing he did was he broke the sheep's leg. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? He would break the sheep's leg, and then he would very tenderly anoint the sheep's leg with oil in order to help the healing process. He would set the leg, and then he would wrap the leg. You see, being found isn't necessarily a joyous project. Those of us who are lost sometimes have to go through deep waters and difficult times, and our legs need to be broken in order for the father or the shepherd or the lost or the woman to find us. But the fact of the matter is that when we come and when we are found and we are brought back into the sheepfold, we come back with a broken leg. The sheep couldn't walk now with the broken leg. And it took about 6 weeks for the leg to heal. So what the shepherd would do is he would take that sheep and he would put the sheep on his shoulders. And he would carry the sheep around for 6 weeks on his shoulders. When the sheep would eat, the shepherd would take him down and he would set him down to eat. Then he would pick him back up and he would put him on his shoulders. That's why you see the picture of the shepherd carrying the sheep a lot of times around the shoulders. It isn't because the sheep is so loved. It's because the sheep was so bad. But the father or the shepherd wanted the sheep to do the right thing so much that he was willing to hurt him in order to carry him for 6 weeks. At the end of that 6 weeks, the sheep was used to the shepherd's smell. He was used to the shepherd's voice. He was used to the shepherd's heartbeat. He was used to the shepherd's feel around him, so that when he was able to walk again, the shepherd would take the bandage off of the sheep and he would set the sheep down, and that sheep never left his side again. It reminds me of John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." And a little bit later on it says, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." After sweeping out the house, I'm sure that the woman finding the coin immediately took that coin and put it with the others and put it in a safe place and said, "I will never take it from this place again unless I am going to use it." The father, when he saw his son coming from far off, ran to him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and then called his servants and said, "Bring the best robe, put the best ring on his finger." Because he wanted to say, "Don't you ever leave me again. I want you here." The value of the lost item gives us a picture of our value to God. Lost people matter to God. The second point that I want to focus on this morning is the nature of the recovery. Before I do, I want you to understand the nature of the recovery is that it brings life after death. But I want to make a point here, a theological point that I think fits in this place. Oftentimes, people read the story of the prodigal son, and in the process of reading that story, they get the picture that God is very much like the father there, in that he kind of sits helplessly and waits for the son to come back, for the prodigal to come back. That is not the picture that is painted here. Because you see, if you take the story of the prodigal son and you combine it with the lost coin and the lost sheep, what you see is a picture first of man's rebellion and then secondly of God's effort to bring us, to draw us to Him. And you see the persistence of God in the first two, and you see the rebellion of man in the second, in the third one. The persistence of God and the rebellion of man is found in the lost sheep. The persistence of God is found in the lost coin. The rebellion of man is found in the lost son. You see, a sheep can't automatically say, "I'm just going to rebel from my master." He just kind of blindly, stupidly wanders off from the fold. A coin doesn't sit there and say, "I'm just going to rebel from my owner. I'm going to go hide under this table." It doesn't do that. It's an inanimate object. But a son can say, "I'm going to rebel from the father." A child of God can say, "I'm going to rebel from my heavenly father." And that's what happens here. But we need to understand that God does not sit idly by and say, "Oh, woe is me. I'm unable to bring them into my fold. I'm unable to draw them back to me." If you are walking away from God and you know that you should be in the presence of God, I want you to understand this point very clearly. That is that God is searching for you. And He will not give up until He finds you. And when he does, he may have to break your leg and put you over his shoulders for a while. He may have to take you and put you in a safe place. But whatever he does to draw you back to him, he is going to do it. And God is not helpless in that. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the Creator God, and he is the one that is going to put all things under the feet of Jesus someday. So if you're wandering from him, and you know you should be with him, he will not give up until he calls you back. Now let's look at the factor of the nature of the recovery. That is life from death. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 15 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. This description that's being given here is a description almost perfectly of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He went away, he rebelled from the father, he wanted nothing to do with the father, and the father describes him later on as the son of mine who was dead, now is alive again. And in his deadness of sin, in his deadness of rebellion, in his deadness of life, he awakened to the fact that he could be sitting at his father's table, serving his father's table, and be in better shape than he is there in the pigsty of death. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together with him, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing that the Son did except to repent, to recognize his deadness, and to recognize his sinfulness, and to come into the presence of the Father and say, I have sinned to you. How is it that we bring ourselves back into the presence of the Father? How is it that we bring ourselves for the first time into the presence of the Father and we're recovered? Well, there's a process to recovery. Number one, verse 17 of Luke 15. Turn back to Luke 15 again. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Step number one to recovery is this. Recognize your condition. When Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 was in the presence of the Lord, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the only response he had to seeing God was, woe is me, I am a sinner. When Peter, after the ascension, or after the resurrection, was standing on the shores, and Jesus prepares breakfast for him. And Peter realizes who he is. He falls on his knees in repentance. When Thomas, who has denied the resurrection of Jesus, even though others testify to it, and says, only until I stick my finger in his hand and into his side will I believe. It is at that point that when Jesus walks into the room and he says, here's my hand, here's my side, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He recognized his own sinfulness at that moment and fell on his knees before the Savior. Step one in the nature of recovery is to recognize our condition before God. We are sinners, wholly undone, wholly useless outside of God. We have no wealth, no value, no power outside of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. Not us, not what we did, His grace. Secondly, second step to recovery is an honest confession of true sin. Verses 18 and 19, look at that. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I find that to be an interesting confession. Because you see, so many of us take the attitude and confession of, you owe this to me, God. You owe this to me. Your son died for me. He died for me, so you owe me eternal life. God doesn't owe us anything. We aren't even worthy to be his hired servants. And true confession is when we recognize our condition and we come before God and we say, look, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your heir, even though in Romans chapter 8 you call us joint heirs with Christ. I'm not worthy to even be a hired servant, but if you would see fit, in your holiness, in your justice, and in your love, would you take what Christ did for me on the cross and apply it to my life in grace? The third step to recovery is an actual return to the Father. And I fear, I need to confess to you today, I fear that this is the place where most people who start into the process of repentance fall down. You see, because what God is saying in the story of the prodigal son is this. The son recognizes his condition. He says, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to confess my condition and ask for forgiveness and ask him to make me a hired servant. And then he hurries back home. And even in the process of hurrying back home, the Father sees him and rushes out to meet him, doesn't he? And that's a condition that we find ourselves in when we come to God. But instead of continuing to pursue hard after God, instead of becoming like the little lamb whose leg is broken, and now he follows the shepherd everywhere because he spent 6 weeks on his shoulder, we tend to walk away again and again and again and again. You see, we put more value on our own wisdom, on our own strength, on the things that God wants us to understand ourselves, or that we think God wants us to understand ourselves, instead of what God's Word has to say. God's Word says this, Thy Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the word of truth. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God can be thoroughly furnished to every good work. That is why God calls us to come back to Him and to follow hard after Him. And where most believers fall down is that they're willing to say, okay, I'm lost. Okay, I need to repent. I need to take the recovery step of confessing my sin before God. But I'm not willing to give up what God has called me to give up in order to live and follow hard after Him with every part of my life. And so we fall again and again and again because we reason it out in our mind that we can do this without the power of God in our life. And we can't. We can't. I can't live without the Spirit of God leading my life in victory. I can't live without the power of God infusing my life day by day by the washing of the water of His Word. I can't walk in love, I can't walk in faith, I can't walk in power without Him. The nature of recovery is that we move from death to life. We get life from death by recognizing our condition, awakening to it, honest confession of true sin, and an actual return to the Father. Now look in Luke chapter 15 as we deal with the problem of the older son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants. And asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found. You see, the problem of the older brother is, the question is he like God or is he like Satan? When we study this passage, is the older brother really the epitome of God's work in our life, or is the epitome of Satan's work in our life? The problem we run into is this. When we study this, we want to say he's like God because we're Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and frankly, we would have responded the same way. We look at the older brother and we say, you know, he's kind of justified in what he's doing here. Here he's being faithful to God all this time. And this bozo goes out, squanders his inheritance, comes back, and dad puts the best robe on him, the nicest ring, kills a fatted calf, and he's never set a party like that for me. Why shouldn't we be offended? May I submit to you that the older brother is responding like a hired servant rather than a brother. He says, look, I served you all this time. I did all this stuff. I didn't argue with you once. Part of the joy, part of the fun of family, part of the excitement of family is that they're not hired servants. We may treat our kids that way sometimes, but that's not what they are. And if they really love us, you know what they do? Sometimes they question us because they want to understand why they should have to do this or that or the other thing. Don't ever argue about cleaning up your room. But there are things that you're welcome to argue about as family because you can come back and you can say, but you know, I think it ought to be this way. I think it ought to be that way. And you kind of go back and forth over it because you love each other and your family. But a hired servant doesn't do that. If I go someplace and I go to work and I'm working at a McDonald's and he says, go run the fry machine, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go run the fry machine. I'm not going to stand there and say, hey, I don't want to run the fry machine. I think I ought to be managing this place. Because I'm a hired servant. And the brother handled himself like a hired servant with his dad. Looking forward to the time when he was going to get it all. You know, the brother's out of the way now. He's over here in some far country. We don't even know where he is. He's probably dead. Doesn't matter because I get it all now. Everything that's left is mine. He wasn't concerned about his brother's condition. He was concerned about the stuff that was left. He handled himself like a hired servant. He even responded to his father this way. This son of yours. He had disinherited his brother. You see the father's response? But this brother of yours was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. And the corresponding responses are in the other two parables that should be happening with us. They just couldn't happen because Sheep don't rebel, coins don't rebel. But when they're found, when lost things are found, verse 7, I say to you, likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And again, in verse 10, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Faith lesson number 3 is this. Lost people matter to God, therefore they should matter to us. You know how I know when people are really interested in the lost? When whatever happens in the church, as long as it's doctrinally sound, just doesn't matter if it means we're winning people for Jesus. That's how I know when people really love the lost. We don't do things for ourselves. We do things to reach them. We set ourselves in a position where we can intercept them. We put ourselves in a place where we can start to touch their lives. We energize ourselves to getting into people's lives in such a way that we can win them one person at a time, but win them for Jesus. You see, the problem with the lost brother is this. He didn't love the lost. He didn't care that his brother was in a far country, wandering away from his father. He didn't care enough to go find him. He didn't care enough to even welcome him back when he walked through the gate. He cared more about the stuff that he was going to lose because brother was back than the fact that he gained a brother. And there is more rejoicing in heaven over one of these lost coming to Jesus than we could ever, ever imagine. Now, what does that have to do with us? You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. I believe with all my heart that one of the most receptive times of year is the Christmas season. People open up to the gospel more during the Christmas season than in any other time of the year. And people are more responsive to the Word of God during the Christmas season than any other time of the year. And so we have a number of events planned during the Christmas season that are designed to reach people and to bring them in and to touch their lives for Jesus Christ. One of the things that we're going to do, and we're still shaping it and we'll announce it, but towards the end of the Christmas season, we're going to take a special offering. Part of that offering is going to go towards missionaries as a special Christmas gift. Part of it is going to go to pay for a bunch of commercials that we want to run during the season in order to tell people about our church and reach right into their home and say to them, you know, we're here. The family of grace is here to reach and touch your life. Another thing we're going to do is on the 3rd of December, on a Sunday night, we're going to get together and we're going to have a party together. We're going to have a lot of fun. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to mix cocoa and we're going to mix spiced tea, and then we're going to put them in little bags and put them in decorated bags that the children will draw on and decorate for Christmas. And then we're going to take those bags, and anybody who wants them can take them and give them to their neighbor and say, you know, this is just a gift from my church to you. Enjoy it this season. It's all we're going to do. We're not going to go, hey, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? Let me take you through the Roman road. No, that's not what we're going to do. We're just going to give them a pre-evangelism touch from mixing cocoa and tea together. Not together, but mixing cocoa and tea, putting them in bags together to give away just as gifts to our neighbors. And then we're going to, on the 10th, have a coffee house here. We're putting this coffee house under the umbrella of a fundraiser for the young people. But the whole thing that night is designed around fellowship and to bring people in the door. And there are going to be a number of parents of young people that, that come to our church, but the parents don't, that are going to come through these doors at night. And what they see that night is either going to be a bunch of sourpusses that they're, you know, doing this and that and the other thing, or they're messing up this part of the building, or they're doing that, or they're going to see a bunch of people that are excited about what's going on with young people and what's happening in young people's lives. And isn't it great that we can influence young people in this way? And they're going to be in fellowship together with these people that come in, and they're going to say, there's a church that I want to be a part of. You see, it's an outreach. It's a harvest event where we begin to plant seeds, and in some places we actually harvest the seed, but it's designed that way. The next week we're going to take a tour of some lights someplace. We're not sure where yet. We haven't decided. But we're going to get everybody together and go on a caravan, and we're going to go around and see all the Christmas lights. We're going to practice before we go our oohs and our ahs. Ooh, ah. And then when we get there, we know what to do, whether it's an ooh or an ah, and we're going to do it. And we're going to take people out, and we're going to get them to join us just doing a weird thing like going out and looking at Christmas lights. And we're going to say, please come and be a part of this because we want to get to know you. And then on the 24th, we're going to get together and we're going to celebrate the birth of our Lord. And we're going to just celebrate. We're going to sing, and we're going to look forward to the fact that He has come and that He is coming again. Why are we doing this? It's all shallow stuff, quite frankly. You're not going to come here those nights and you're not going to get some deep teaching about the Christmas story or some new truth from the Christmas story. You know what? It just isn't geared for you. It's geared for you to bring a friend, because lost people matter to God. Therefore, they should matter to us. We're going to ask you to season the season with Jesus. To season the season with Jesus. God calls the lost, and He goes out and He searches for them, and He brings them back to Him. And when they, through awakening and repentance and effort, not work, but the effort of following hard after Him after repentance, when they do that, then they begin to recognize how valuable it was for them to be lost and now found, dead and now alive. Say it with me, will you please? Lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. Therefore, they should matter to us. Say it one more time like you mean it now. Lost people matter to God. Therefore, they should matter to us. I hope as you're saying that, you're conjuring up pictures in your mind, photographs of people that you would like to be inviting on one of those nights, or all of them. These are not nights that we're saying, this is a youth night, therefore stay home. These are nights that we're saying, we're doing this because we want everybody to come, and we want them to bring friends. Because lost people matter to God, therefore they should matter to us.